of the Red Bible. We come this evening continuing in our series in Genesis back to this great man, Jacob, who changed his name later on, as you'll see in the next week or two, or God changed his name to Israel, of whom we hear a very great deal in the news. But here he is, Jacob, the bearer of God's promises for the world. Turn back again in your Bibles to chapter 28 and verse 10, there, just a few pages back. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, then you may be slightly fed up of me turning back to chapter 28 and looking at the promise that that God made to Jacob. But everything that happens to this man throughout the rest of his life bears upon these verses. And indeed, these verses are a repetition of a promise that God gave his grandfather Abraham and passed on to his father Isaac. Here is Jacob in chapter 28 and verse 13, it is in fact. And he's just left the promised land, and he's on his way to stay, he knows not where really, with uncle Laban, who he's never met. And he is tired, and he lays his head down to sleep with a pillow that is a stone. And somehow, even despite the odds of going to sleep with a pillow as a stone, he manages to have a dream. Verse 12, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done everything I promised you. Well, 20 years later, in chapter 32, he's on his way back to the promised land. And all he had with him when he had left those 20 years before was his staff in his hand, just a long stick. That's all he had to help him walk. And here, also, he had his staff, but the other thing he had in the background were the murderous threats of his brother Esau, whom he has defrauded, but actually whom God had arranged one way or another for Jacob to bear the promises that could have gone to Esau. Now at last he's going back in chapter 32, back to that land that God had promised to give him. But you've got to get to grips with the scene and gather just exactly what's going on. For you and me walking across countryside, even quite wild countryside, we would know that one way or another, certainly in this country, and probably in many others, well, certainly in many others, even in South Africa, where Nick and Sheila were telling me just last week that they called an ambulance for a man that had been shot, and it took the ambulance over an hour to arrive. But still, there are ambulances, and there is some civilization that is accessible. Here is Jacob and his family and his servants with flocks out in the countryside on their own. There is no family around them. Indeed, the last family that was there was his father-in-law and uncle, Laban, who'd been there to beat him up, but God had stopped him, and he'd said goodbye at the end of the previous chapter and returned home. So there he is, on his way back to his own country, and he's on his own. And he's just got his family with him, and a few servants, and all these flocks and things, and he's totally on his own. And if something goes wrong, there's no telephone for him to use, and there's no policeman around, there's no army, there's nothing. He's just on his own. And he's on his way back to his own country, and with all of the unknowns that that would bring, and to face a brother whose last comments to Jacob were filled with hatred and threatened murder. And over the last 20 years, he's faced a very great deal. But how can he face what is coming? How could this poor man deal with the unknown of the situation? How could he know what would happen and find trust in God's promises to him and find the God who made the promises. And the very first thing that happens as he says goodbye to Uncle Laban and starts back is this clear message from God comes through. Jacob, you are not alone. Do you see it in verses 1 and 2 there? Let's read it together. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he called that place Mahanaim, which means two camps. This unusual phrase, I don't even know whether you picked it up as you were reading it through. It's a very unusual phrase. In fact, so unusual that it only appears back in chapter 28, where we read that the angels of God, it's the only time it ever occurs in the Bible, in the Old Testament at least, the angels of God ascending and descending the steps. Yeah, that's a very unusual phrase, but the thought of God's angels being around his people is actually quite a common one. So flick across with me to 2 Kings and chapter 6, and you'll see another example of where God gives the opportunity to see angels. Page 273. No, it's earlier than that, sorry. 63. Here is the prophet Elisha. And he's got the king of Aram after him. And he and his servants are in a town called Dothan. And they go to bed at night and they're perfectly safe. And they wake up in the morning. And verse 15. When the servant of the man of God, Elisha's servant, got up and went out early in the morning, an army, that is the army of Aram, with horses and chariots had surrounded the city of Dothan. "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha says, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The angels of God had come to protect his man, because that is the way God works. He always looks after his own. He always does what he says he will do. And Psalm 34, you see, we're told that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. In Jacob's experience, this truth came through, that there is a clear truth that God is with his people. If you are a Christian this evening, then that truth is yours as well. God is with his people. Now, you can't see that most of the time. Indeed, most of us will go through the whole of life and not see what Jacob saw. But then we don't need to. We have the word that tells us, don't we? But here is this clear truth. And that great truth is undeniable both in Scripture and experience. Again, if you are a Christian this evening, then you have that great truth overshadowing you that we thought of briefly this morning. That a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The Lord Jesus himself said, "I am with you always." Jacob, as he faces this ordeal of going into the unknown, and it was a terrifying unknown, of being reunited with, well, actually a man who is his brother, but also his enemy, as he faces that and walks in with nothing between him and his brother, nothing except which one of them is going to be the stronger, as he faces this great trial, and for you and me this week, we don't have, I trust, a brother who is an enemy to face, but I don't know, all of us are facing different things over the course of this week, aren't we? Some of us great joys, no doubt. That's good. But some here, I know, will be facing impossible odds this week, and unlikely situations, and unwinnable arguments. Or maybe what you look ahead to this week is just the monotony of living day in and day out in a broken world of which you are the subject. You are most unlikely to see angels Though, says James, it is entirely possible, if you are hospitable, that you may well entertain some. But you can be strengthened in knowing that the Lord is right there with you. You remember we read Psalm 91? What did it start as? That he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. But did you notice verse 9? If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. There is an old phrase which tends to go on posters of cuddly animals, and I'm never quite sure I understand why, but it is a good phrase. It's a prayer, actually. Lord, help me to remember that nothing is going to happen today that you and me can't handle together. Jacob was so struck by the presence of God alongside him that he gave the place a name, Mahanaim, two camps. In other words, God is with me. I've got my own camp and my own family, and right there are all these angels. And they're with me too. What a great place to be. You are not alone, is the message of God to Jacob. But actually from there on, it gets better. Because not only is Jacob not alone, the certainty of God's promises to Jacob also remind him that he is not adrift. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tell us to trust in the Lord with all our heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. But I wonder if you've ever considered that truth. It's a very famous passage. It's a very famous couple of verses, isn't it? That most of us, if we've been Christians for a while, have come across and relied on more than one occasion. But it does require one action on our part. What's the action? It does require us to walk forwards. See, paths being straight are irrelevant if we're going to stand still. And trusting in God is all very well, but we hardly need to if we're not going to go anywhere, do we? For you and I to discover that truth, we must still walk forwards and act in faith. Acting in faith does not remove that trust. So Jacob sent messengers to his brother Esau, as you saw in chapter 32 and what followed, and bearing in his mind his God-given position of owning the land and bearing the blessing and all of that goodness that God had given him, in addition to his agreed and originally defrauded position from his brother, there is a surprising deference to Esau. In other words, he is very polite to him. Verse 4, let's read it together. He instructed the servants who were going to talk to Esau, and he said to them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. I have cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my Lord, that I may find favor in your eyes.'" Remember, Jacob's got no idea at all how Esau is doing. Last he saw him, he was just waiting for Isaac to die and breathing out murderous threats against Jacob. As far as Jacob was concerned, Esau could be dead. Indeed, as far as Jacob is concerned, Esau could be very poor, and he may have nothing to worry about. But the last 20 years of hard knocks for Jacob have taught him to be more cautious. So he addresses his brother as, "I'm your servant, you're my Lord, if I may find favor with you." Here is the promise bearer. That's what Jacob is, the promise bearer. The one who has the guarantee of God's blessing, that is the guarantee of God's blessing for the whole world. But he doesn't take advantage, and he doesn't lord it over. He's the promise bearer who has got a degree almost completed, from the University of Hard Knocks. Just imagine how he must have felt when he heard the force that was coming to meet him consisted of Esau, who had last said, "I'm going to kill you," and 400 men as well. What does he do? Well, he does, I think, what most of the rest of us would do. He panics. The Lord's presence is real, but so is this threat from these 400 men, and he's still devising his own way forwards while trying to remember that God's way is best. Verse 7, we read, "In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well into two groups. He thought, well, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. But having panicked and organized everything, he stops." Which one do you do first? Which one are you prone to do first? Panic or pray? Scripture doesn't comment on whether he got it right or wrong. So I'm not going to. But I know that I am prone to panic before I pray. At least he prayed. But when he prayed something wonderful. Verse 9. "Then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" Remember, the message to Jacob is that he is not alone, but also that he is not adrift. You read that prayer, and it's a very different Jacob to the one who schemed his way through the household with Isaac 25 years or so before, isn't it? It's a very different Jacob to the one who'd approached his uncle Laban with all the boldness and fullness of himself. But the hallmark of the prayer is its origin. Read it through again with me and note some things as we go. Let's see if you can spot what he does. Verse 9, let's read it again. "Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper." How does he approach God who has led him into this position? Couldn't he just have said, "What are you doing? You brought me here only to be destroyed"? He doesn't. Here is reverence. And here is submission. This Jacob is a changed man. Verse 10, "I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups." Here is gratitude. He hasn't schemed his way to this point. He has been blessed to it. And he recognizes God's blessing. Verse 11, "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children." Here is concern, sure, for himself, but concern for others. Indeed, maybe, just maybe, as verse 12 would suggest, here is concern for God's ability to keep his promise and glorify himself. Do you see how he goes on? "You have said," in contrast to the attack, verse 12, "but you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea which cannot be counted." Here above all, then, is a man who listened. He'd heard what God had promised him, and he was relying on that promise. And as he sits down to pray, and throws himself out before God, he says, God, I'm here because you're God. I'm here because you've blessed me. I'm here, and look at all those I've got with me. I need you to keep your promise, Lord. I need you to keep your promise. Did you spot the overarching hallmark? The origin of this prayer? The origin is back in chapter 28. Here is a man who is praying on the basis of God's word. He's acted in response to what God said. And now he is praying and relying on God to keep what he said. That is crucial. Because his prayer shows where his confidence lies. Do you see it? It's not confidence in himself or even in his gifts. But it's confidence in God's promises and in God's presence. I say again, this man was the promise bearer. If you are a Christian tonight, if you have asked Jesus to save you, to take you to heaven, to forgive your sin, and to change you, that he might be your Lord and your Savior, then just like Jacob, you and I together are bearers of God's promises. We know the privilege of his presence with us every day. And while his promises don't make us immune from the failings and difficulties of a broken world, what they do guarantee for us is that nothing is out of his control. So Paul could write to the Corinthians, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." Or turn with me to 2 Peter and chapter 1, just at the other end of the Bible from where we're standing at the moment. Page 862. And Peter writes there in 2 Peter 1, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." Jacob's prayer could well be summed up with verse 12. "Lord, do what you said you would do." You ever ask the question, keep 2 Peter open for the moment, will you? Have you ever asked the question, why when somebody becomes a Christian, with all the promise of heaven that implies and means, why when somebody becomes a Christian, doesn't God simply take them straight to heaven? Why leave them? I mean, why leave us here to keep getting it wrong? Because we do, don't we? Why not just take us straight to heaven and say, right, done that one, now let's look for another one? Because when someone becomes a Christian, something happens on the inside. You see, Peter continues on that same line of the participation in the divine nature and escaping the corruption of the world, and then he illustrates what the change in nature involves. And he says in verse 8 that if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the New Testament, as the message of the Old Testament, in the principles we see going on in people's lives, is always the same one.
that God has a very great deal to do through us? Sure. But as with Jacob, God has a very great deal to do in us as well. Over these last 20 years, this man has been taken from a scheming, nasty little piece of work to a man who is saying, Lord, look, I deserve none of your blessing and none of your love, but I have all these children and these wives, and a dysfunctional family they are, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, but I have them and they are my responsibility. Oh Lord, will you do what you promised me 20 years ago? And I'm right here, right now, doing exactly what you said. Lord, will you do what you promised me 20 years ago? God has much to do through us, but he has much to do in us. Yet Jacob still has one thing left to learn. Well, many things left to learn, but one key thing left to learn. Remember this next thing, please, because we're going to need it in the weeks that follow, both in Hebrews and also here in Genesis in the evening. That as he walked out of the promised land, he had, by his own confession, still his staff in his hand. You know, he still has, at this point in Genesis, the staff in his hand. He's using it like a staff. We'll see next week that he starts to use it for something else. But after Jacob had prayed, he formulated this great plan of appeasement of his enemy, his brother. He repeated the repeated gifts to Esau, which might, by the time he reaches Jacob, have drawn the sting of anger and calmed Esau down. He got the message clearly from God: you are not alone. He'd rehearsed himself in his prayer: you are not adrift. But what he hadn't yet got is, I'm sorry for the alliteration, but it was just too obvious. You don't need to appease. You really don't. Pick up verse 13 with me. He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 30 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. You can imagine the noise, can't you? And he put them all in the care of his servants, and each herd by itself, and he said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. Then he instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you, imagine he's got these 400 men, and asks, to whom do you belong, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he's coming behind us. And all the others were to say exactly the same thing. Can imagine the scene as they launched off, can't you? And Jacob saying, right, you go. 10 minutes later, now you go. And 10 minutes later, now you go. And off went these, what Esau later on calls, all these hordes coming towards me, I think he says. Droves coming towards me. Verse 20, be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. And later, when I see him, perhaps he'll receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. What we're going to see in the end, in a couple of weeks' time, is that Jacob's attempts to appease his brother's anger were all a waste of time. And in fact, the God who had taken him out of the situation in the first place, and given him the promises in the first place, and kept the promises all the way through, and now is bringing him back, is well able to deal with somebody like Esau. In fact, it's the grace of God that he should be relying on, not still his own scheming, but he can't help it. For now, we're going to leave him. For tonight, we're going to leave him with the herds running on ahead, the droves, as Esau calls them, and the night in the camp, and the unknown of what the rest of the night is going to bring, let alone tomorrow. But we're going to leave him and consider ourselves a God who keeps his promises. Do you see where they've got him so far? 20 years it's taken of hard work and hard toil and sadness and grief and disruption and all that sense, as his family kind of fell to bits around him, and his wives and their servants squabbled, and as the children squabbled, and as Laban defrauded him and changed his wages 10 times, we saw last week, out of all the confusion and all the aggravation, in the midst of it all, God's given him these promises, and he's saying, "Where are you, Lord?" And now finally, God says, "Go back." And he goes back, and he's got this insurmountable wall in front of him, and he doesn't know what he's going to do. We're going to leave Jacob till next week with a God who now he knows, and you and I know, keep his promises. And with this thought from Romans chapter 28, where Paul writes, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" A God who keeps his promises and demonstrated his promise to Jacob to bless the world actually through Jesus coming, and demonstrates his promise to bless you and me by offering us salvation, not just for time, but for eternity. Here's the good news. God doesn't take us straight to heaven when he saves us, because he wants to work within us to glorify himself. And he can do that in